Good morning, friends. Thank you for joining us this morning as now we kick off a new series. We've just finished our fall series, and we're going into now the letters, the epistles of John. So 1 John, 2 and 3 John, and I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, okay, 1 John, 5 chapters, then 2 and 3 are barely a chapter each. So we should be done with this one by maybe even by Christmas. Not 2 years like it took us to get through Mark. Well, for those of you who have been here for a long time, you know that one of my great influences, not personally because I've never met him, but is the Welsh preacher, Martin Lloyd-Jones. Let me just tell you that Martin Lloyd-Jones preached through 1st and 2nd and 3rd John as well, and then his sermons were put into 5 volumes of a book. They're all together here in some almost 800 pages. The passage that we're going to look at today, he did 8 sermons on. So if you were thinking that we were going to get done by Christmas, buckle up. Make sure you bring a big, tall coffee with you each Sunday as we work our way through this night. We will be here for a while, but I promise you it will be quicker than our journey through Mark the last couple of years. Just a few different things about John and first these letters of John before we get into them today. Now, in some ways, this is the easiest Greek vocab in the New Testament. I know most of you guys don't know Greek, but I'll bring some of that out at times. But really anybody who has been through seminary probably has studied 1 John because its vocab is very simple. I have my own translation. I didn't ask Eric, but I'm guessing like anyone who goes through, you know, second level Greek in seminary pretty much has translated the book of John from the original Greek on their own because the vocab's really easy. What's very difficult and makes it a difficult book is the sentence structure. The syntax of John is very just run-on sentences, complex sentences. Even in the passage we'll look at today, in most of your versions, you're going to have a hyphenated verse 2 is kind of like a parentheses because John does this all the time. He starts talking about something, and then he comes and has this compound parentheses to talk about it a little bit. So this is easy vocab, but difficult syntax, and therefore it makes it sometimes difficult to understand what exactly John is trying to say. Also, John is very non-linear in the way that he thinks. So, you know, in one way, we go through and read the Pauline letters and Romans, and it's this theology that's laid out point by point, and it just really follows really a clear kind of pathway. That is not John at all. And so as we're going to see is that he's very circular. He's going to pick up themes and then just drop them and then pick them up later, go to something else. And so what we're going to see is a lot of the same things repeated in a different way. If you really like to have a clear pathway through something, John's might be a little bit more difficult for you. And that's why, again, this resource that we gave out, and I looked right before I came up, there's a lot of these left, these little journals that have the text in it. And these notes available for you to kind of work your way through it. And especially if you're a little bit more linear of a thinker like I am myself, it's very helpful to kind of be able to circle these words and draw lines and be able to diagram some of these sentences out. The author of this, of course, is John the disciple. Now, if you've read any of the scholarly work, there's always debates about authorship, but this one is one of the ones that's the most clear. If you read the Gospel of John, then you read 1st through 3rd John and Revelation, it is just so clear that this is the same writer. Just the way that he talks, the words that he uses, it's either John or it is some sort of body snatcher that is writing for John, because it is just clear when you can tell that it's the same author. There's also a lot of questions sometimes about how these letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, fit together. Now, we don't know, and there's a lot of theories that are out there, but I want to propose what I think might be the best theory out there right now, and I'm going to reserve the chance to change that at any point in time, but I like thinking about these three letters coming about in this way. Now, first of all, the background, and we're going to talk about this a lot as we work through it, is that there is a division happening, or several maybe divisions happening, within the church and in the area in which John the Elder is working and ministering and leading. And what happened is that there is this group that has left the church, specifically because they're following some false teaching. Okay? And so what happens, I think, is what we have in 1 John, where we're going to spend most of our time in the next couple of weeks and months, is that 1 John was probably written and preached by John himself in his home church to his people right after maybe this faction of false teaching kind of left the church. And so he wanted to talk to his church about that. That's what 1 John is. But then, because he feared that this group would also go off and take some of that false teaching to other churches in the area, he therefore sends the message of 1 John, that sermon that he preached, out to the other churches, and he prepares a cover letter. Of course, you know, we do cover letters and things like that for resumes. And 1 John is like a cover letter that he writes as he sends out, or 2 John is a cover letter to 1 John that he sends out to some of these churches that are in the area. These are going to look like churches that you maybe even recognize from the book of Revelation, but this is kind of the area in which John is, around Ephesus and some of these churches. And so essentially, I think, again, 1 John is this sermon that is preached. 2 John is this cover letter that's sent. And then 3 John comes about because there is one church, we don't really know why, that was really just not accepting of this coming in. And so what John does is grabs two of his friends, Gaius and Demetrius, and he sends them with a third letter of introduction that goes along with it, and that would be 3 John. Again, we can't hold to that. It's hard to read the books of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John without thinking, like, what is going on historically? The real truth is we don't know for sure. But what we do know is that there was this problem of false teaching with this pulling out, this faction that was going out. You know, really, we can't even be sure what the false teaching was about. If you, again, are to read any scholarship, you're going to find that there's going to be a lot of people that talk about Gnosticism. We're going to mention that a little bit today, or Docetism, or Cerinthianism. There's a bunch of these different things that are floating around, and a lot of times you may hear, well, this is a letter that is speaking to this false teaching. Well, the truth is we really can't discern that with any sense of certainty. What we can be clear of is that this letter is clearly speaking about important doctrines that we need to hold to. So instead of thinking, oh wait, what is John talking about? Or what were the false teachers really teaching? It's most important for us to just be thinking about what John is affirming throughout these letters. And that's where we're going to typically put our emphasis. Now, with all that short little introduction here, let's take a look at the first four verses of 1 John. Again, if you have them in your scriptures, that'd be great. It's going to be up on the board. But especially, too, it's also right here in your journal. So pull those out as well. And like I said, there's more of those in the back. And if you wanted to sneak back there and come and grab that, feel free to go do that at any point in time. Here we go. 1 John, starting in verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Let's pray. Father, I think about the historical introduction and all those little facts, but what really matters is that these words are here, that we may be assured in who you are and what you've promised to us, and that our joy may be complete in you. I pray that as we start this series, but even more so this morning, as we dive into your word, that you would complete our joy, that you would show us what we need to see, help us to grab what we need to take hold of. Let us walk out of here with your mission on our mind and your words in our mouth. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, picture this setting if you can. A world where people don't believe in absolute truth, where many even in the church are relativists, where teachers and theologians are uncertain about the fundamentals of Jesus' nature, where certain teachers and leaders are held up as having a special wisdom or a special word or revelation from God. Picture a world where new spiritualities are rapidly growing and being promoted, where the idea that there is only one way to salvation is considered old-fashioned and backwards, ignorant. Picture a world of divisiveness over almost every issue, both in the church and in the world. What world are we describing? You're saying today, of course, but as many of you may have guessed, what I really have in mind is John's day. What I was describing is the setting of these three letters to the churches. We talk a lot about proclaiming the good news about Jesus to the unbelieving world. But maybe at times you've wondered, can the gospel even work anymore? Isn't our world just too far down the cultural slip and slide of compromise? Aren't we better off as a church focusing on not on evangelism and outreach these days, but instead on edification in the church, about protecting what we have within our community of faith? Maybe you've even wondered if the gospel has any power in the kind of environment where few believe in absolute truth, or a place where emotional and psychological perceptions of the self take precedent over hard truths of nature. Well, again, let me introduce yourself to the world of John's letters. You see, the letters of John not only give us a glimpse of what the church was like at the end of the first century, they not only give us insight into some of the struggles that were experienced in local churches around Asia Minor at the end of the first century and around Ephesus, but more importantly, they deal with very important contemporary issues and theological questions that we see in our world today. What does it mean to be a human? Do our physical bodies have something to say about our personhood, or are we just spiritual things encased in flesh? What does it mean to be a Christian? How does a Christian act in a world today? How can you tell a true Christian from someone who is merely professing so? How can I be sure that I will spend eternity with Christ in heaven? Those are the questions the book of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John address. John's world and the questions they faced are not so different than ours. Just this week, we had our yearly well check for the boys, and our pediatrician encourages us, I'm not sure why, he's a great guy, he's crazy, but encourages us to take all three, do it all in one appointment. It makes it great, you know, for us, you can think of Elena and I in the room with the three boys in the little doctor's office, and, you know, of course, they're just sitting quietly and coloring as my boys typically do, right? No, but, I mean, just the chaos of going through that as we're, you know, bringing them up and trying to hold them still while the doctor is taking their blood pressure and checking their, you know, listening to their heart and things like that, but it's important to have those health checks. They become important when they're young. I think, you know, there's a middle period where we kind of think they're not all that important, but then again, as we get older, they become important to have those yearly diagnostic checks. Well, the book of 1 John is really a faith wellness check. Few books in the New Testament provide a better diagnostic for the Christian church in our current culture than 1 John. You'll see that at times John gives us tests, well checks, on your faith. Now there's more than three, but three really stand out. He gives theological tests, asking, what is your belief? Do you have orthodox or right belief? He gives moral tests. Are you following the commands of Christ? Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey my commands. John picks up that as a test. And then third, a social test. Are you living this out? Are you loving your brothers and sisters in Christ? Are you loving your neighbor as Jesus told us to? Well checks for your faith. 1 John has a word for us today. All that said, as we start off, it is important to begin our time right where John begins his letter, with Jesus made manifest in a body. Again, here we are in verses 1 and 2. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. What a great opening. Unlike the typical Pauline letter, there's no greeting. There's no formal introduction, no clear appeal to the author's authority as an apostle in order to speak to you on these issues, although that's certainly implied as he says that he was sitting and with Jesus. There's a sense of authority that's hidden there, but John begins his letter at the beginning. He begins his letter with the one who was there from the beginning, the eternal Son of God manifested in the flesh. Now, although this type of introduction is atypical for most books in the New Testament, we have seen this before from John. Actually, John begins his gospel, the Gospel of John, with very similar words. You might have memorized some of these, right? But in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Of course, as he's talking about the Word, he is speaking of Jesus. In the beginning, Jesus. Now, that opening is an obvious reference back all the way back to the beginning of the Bible. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The beginning. One of my youngest, my third one, is in that stage, and he loves to listen to music when we're in the car, but he has a certain album that he likes to listen to. There's about two of them. And he'll ask for it. And I've told you before about my dislike of just hearing the same thing, repeating and repeating. And so he'll ask for this album, but all of our trips are pretty short trips. So when we started off, we always end up only listening to the first song or the second song on that album. And so he'll ask for it, and sometimes I'll kind of sneakily skip to about the fifth track on the album just so I don't have to listen to that opening song again and again. And then Fletcher will just say, "Dad, from the beginning. From the beginning. From the beginning, Dad. Dad, from the beginning, peas. Peas, from the beginning." And then my dislike for repetition is greater of hearing him repeat, "Dad, please, from the beginning." And I relent and we start over at the first song that he likes. In a similar way, John wants to start at the beginning. He goes all the way back to the beginning. At the beginning is God. God the Father, God the Spirit, and John's primary interest for this letter, God the Son. Jesus, Messiah, God in human flesh. Now, two things stand out to us about these opening words of John. First, it is the clear declaration concerning the co-eternal nature of the Son. Jesus was not created. He is eternal. The Son has no beginning. He has always been. He has always existed alongside God the Father and God the Spirit. It is as though John wants to click that track all the way back to the very beginning. And when he gets to the very beginning, he finds that Jesus is already there. Because there is no beginning to him. Jesus was not created, but is the eternal Son that took on flesh at the incarnation. Now, Ecclesiastes 3:11 tells us that God has built eternity into all of our hearts. This is something you can clearly see throughout history. People and cultures have always believed in some sort of existence that goes on after death. Now, I bring up eternity in our hearts because I think it is relatively easy for most of us to contemplate going on into eternity. I mean, don't get me wrong, I think it's still wild to consider existing forever with Christ in heaven. But in general, I think we can wrap our minds around and imagine something that would never end. We can imagine being with Christ forever. We can imagine existing with our loved ones after death for eternity in a place where there is no pain or sadness. But you know what's really hard? It's really hard to imagine something with no beginning. Something eternal in the sense that it did not start. It's just always been. That is much harder to wrap our heads around. But John reminds us that Jesus is eternal, without end, without beginning. During the times of John, there was a teacher by the name of Cerinthius. see, not an S if you're going to look this up ever at a later point, but he lived around Ephesus near John the Apostle, and he was well-educated in worldly wisdom. And he was also heavily influenced by the Christian message. Many scholars believe that Cerinthius' teaching is at least in part what John is refuting in this very letter. There's a lot of theories out there that maybe the group that breaks off was partly applying some of this Cerinthian teaching. Now, Cerinthius believed that Jesus was only God between the time of his baptism and then right before the crucifixion. So if we consider that time of his ministry after his baptism and then going up to the point of death on the cross. So he did not believe that, or he believed that Jesus was born naturally, just like every one of us, not through a virgin birth, that he grew up as any child, but then as he was baptized, that he was that God covered him during that time that he's in his ministry, and he acted as God, but then it left him right before he died. Now, Cerinthian believed this because he believed that God was too perfect to be involved in fleshly affairs, these material affairs, especially things like birth and death. Like, this is just above or too earthly and banal for God to be involved in. Now, this is, of course, heretical teaching. As a matter of fact, John was so angered by this type of teaching, and I said these were two contemporaries, and they were both around the same spot, that there is a story, and it comes through Polycarp. But we have the quote and the story is that at one point, John was coming to Ephesus to use like the public baths there, and he finds out that Cerinthius is in the baths. And he gets there, and the people that are with him, he says, it's time to turn around. He says, let's flee, lest even the bathhouse fall down, because Cerinthius, the enemy of truth, is within. Right? So it was basically like saying, this guy is so out there, I'm afraid that God is going to strike the whole place down because of his teaching. It's a teaching that the Spirit came on God after his baptism. Now, this leads to the second aspect that is clear in John's opening words. John is painstakingly highlighting the earthly and fleshly nature of Christ. Complete opposite here of what we would see from the Cerinthian teaching. Matter of fact, if you have your journals with you, for those of you that grabbed it, I want you to open them up, pull out your pen. And as I read verses 1 through 3 again, just circle any of those words that seem like, I got them circled here, any of these words that sound earthly and fleshy. Just listen to what John is saying. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon, which we have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. It was made manifest, and we have seen it. We testify to it. We proclaim it, which we with the Father, and he has made manifest to us, that which we have seen and heard and proclaim also to you, so that you may too have fellowship with us, and indeed, fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. See how he's just painstakingly bringing out these tangible, fleshly, earthly type of words. Jesus came in the flesh, in a body. And this is so important. Jesus was 100% man and 100% God. Now, that may seem like an overly academic statement, and that math might not compute with you, but the truth is our salvation and everything really we believe about Christianity that makes it distinctive, or everything we believe about the work of Christ and what he accomplished on the cross, all those truths hang on Jesus, in fact, being a man born as a baby just like you, just like me, who lived on earth just like we live, although unlike us, Jesus lived without sin and finally died on the cross as a substitute. Jesus' divinity is needed because if he was not God, he could not have lived on this earth in a perfect life, in a sinless life. And the humanity of Jesus is needed because without his human nature and his life on this earth, he could not be a proper substitute for our sin. Now, you may not have been familiar with Cerinthius, but you've probably heard the term Gnostic or Gnosticism before. Now, this is another philosophy, as I mentioned, of the day that was kind of creeping into the church. We'll talk more about Gnosticism as we study these books, but in general, here's a few distinctives of Gnostic belief. The word gnosis is the Greek word for knowing or having knowledge. Having knowledge was a significant part of Gnosticism. Gnostics were all about secret knowledge, about having a secret message from the divine. If you were Gnostic, it was to say that I know something that you don't. I've been enlightened. I'm at a higher spiritual level. Gnostics believed fundamentally that the spirit is good and that all matter and all material is evil. So that included the physical body. In a sense, this our spirit aspect of it is good, but we're encased in this matter, this material flesh that is not good. In a sense, there's this great disconnect then between the body and the spirit. They were at war with one another. And therefore, Gnostics that were influenced by Christianity couldn't believe that the Son of God actually took on human flesh. Gnostics who were influenced by the gospel believed that Jesus put on flesh, kind of like Cerinthius, but put on flesh like we would take a dirty barn coat and just kind of sling it over. That was kind of the idea that the Gnostics would believe, that Jesus just put on this flesh for a certain period of time. Other Gnostic teachers, and we have some of these later teachings that have come out, is that they would teach that, you know, if you really looked close enough, that the disciples would have looked close enough as Jesus walked through the sand, he didn't actually leave any footprints. He was just the appearance of flesh, but didn't really have flesh. Now, of course, this had huge implications theologically. If Jesus did not live and die in the flesh, then we are still in our sins. It's often proposed that 1 John and even John's original gospel are written, at least in part, to address this Gnostic heresy. Now, I'll tell you that I think that's a bit overblown. I think historically that Gnosticism was not quite as well defined during John's time as some scholars would put it out there to be. But some of those issues were starting to creep in, some pre-Gnostic leanings. And I think it's important for us not to focus, as I mentioned at the intro, on what John was speaking against. We don't really need to think so much about the heresy. We can't give that too much credit. Instead, we need to talk about what he is affirming. In other words, for John, Jesus in the flesh is not just a theological distinctive that separates it from Gnosticism. It is crucial to every aspect of our ongoing relationship with God. And therefore, John begins his book by reminding us that Jesus is the eternal Son of God, the second member of the Trinity, without beginning, without end, and that he was made manifest in the body, in the flesh, a body in which the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. It was a physical body that John touched with his hands, heard with his ears, saw with his eyes, and embraced with his arms. And he was made manifest in the flesh to us. Verse 2 in John's compound sentence declares that the Son was made manifest to us for our benefit, for our salvation. Jesus was manifested to us that we might put our faith in him. Now, it's hard to read the letters of 1 John without first having some familiarity with the Gospel of John. Matter of fact, if you want to read something as a companion along as we teach alongside this, the Gospel of John is a helpful companion. Well, one thing that you notice as you read the Gospel of John is really how different it is from the other three Gospels. Right? You have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But we call those first ones, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, synoptic Gospels because they just read differently than the Gospel of John. Now, it's not different in the sense that it has contradictions or anything like that, but it has differences in style, differences in presentation and order. It has a different vision. But that makes sense. Because whereas a gospel such as Luke opens up in its line and says that it's trying to describe a historical and orderly account of Jesus' life, John tells his readers that his intention is to do something very differently. John, at the end, John 20, verse 31, he says at the end of his gospel, "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So unlike the other three gospel writers, the Apostle John writes with a singular purpose, that you may believe that Jesus is God, and that in him you might find life. John writes so that you might understand that Jesus was made manifest in the flesh, so that he could live a perfect life on this earth, the thing we couldn't do, and that he would die a sacrificial death on the cross so that all who believe in him would not face eternal punishment like we deserve, but instead gain abundant life. John wants his readers to repent and believe. In 1 John, the purpose of writing is similar but has a little difference here. It's focused not on unbelievers coming to faith like we see in the book of John, but instead we see that it is those who are believers but that are in a difficult time that they might have confidence, that they might have assurance of faith. Again, as is typical of John, he tells us the intention of his letter at the very end, 1 John 5:13. He says, I write these things to you who believe, all right, so his intention is for believers. So this is a great book for us to study, right, in the church. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life. John is writing for assurance of faith for those who have put their faith in Jesus. He says, this is how you know you are in Christ. This is how you know that you will be with Christ for eternity. That's John's big theme in 1 John. It is the spiritual health check. As we mentioned, it was a turbulent time in the church. John wrote these brief letters in a spiritually confusing time when conflicting theologies about Jesus were swirling and crashing throughout the church. John wanted to assure his readers of the security of eternal life after death for those who know God through Christ. Again, this book is extremely relevant for today. Controversies are swirling around, right? Bad theology is all over. Ungodly views about the body and about the Bible, wars and rumors of wars, loved ones who have grown up in the faith and have left the church and are deconstructing. All these situations we see in our world, and all of them are happening in John's church. And John is here to assure us, through it all, God is at work, God is in control. Jesus had been made manifest for you, manifest in the flesh for faith and assurance. He is for your good. He can be trusted. 1 John is a message to those in turbulent times that Jesus is manifested in the flesh for you. Trust him. And Jesus was manifested in the flesh that you might examine it carefully. I don't want us to miss this interesting aspect of the Greek in verse 1. Here's how many of our English translations put it. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. There's actually a few particular aspects that are interesting in the Greek there, but I don't want to get into all of them today. What we don't get in our English translations is that these two words that I highlighted, the one for seen and the one that is translated look, are actually very different words in the Greek, different terms. Now, if we use the word, if I said I saw something and I said I looked at it, you guys are going to understand that I'm almost using those completely interchangeably. Those two words in English have almost complete overlap with each other. But the words that are used in the Greek are actually much different. The first word that we see, it is the actual general term for seeing. So that one is a fine translation. But the second word has a much deeper meaning, or often has a much deeper meaning. It can be used to simply refer to seeing with your eyes. That's fine. But also, it is often used to denote something much richer than just a sensory perception. A better translation is to perceive or examine. Or inspect carefully. You'll see many examples of this in other places in the New Testament. That it's something that someone has thought about and examined and looked for a deeper truth behind what is seen. I believe that John is drawing on that idea here. That he's saying that I have seen and touched Jesus, but I've also examined him carefully. I have perceived who Jesus is and what his work really means at a deeper level. And therefore, in a sense, this whole opening passage is an invitation to examine and seek Jesus deeply, to see him for who he really is. John is saying that Jesus was a historical man, a man that lived, walked, ate, and died. He was a material. He was fixed in history. He can be examined. he will hold up to scrutiny. This is an invitation to examine Jesus deeply. I think I mentioned this in our last series, and I said I couldn't recommend it yet because I hadn't started it. Now I'm halfway through, but this is 12 examples of claimed atheists, scientists, that came to faith by starting to interact, actually, with Richard Dawkins and his atheism, and then just going on a journey to seek out, well, what does the evidence point to? And each of these are just really encouraging stories of those that found Christ through examining carefully. See, Jesus will never be examined carefully and found wanting. Examine him. Examine his claims carefully. And even if you believe him, examine his teachings carefully as a word to your soul. 1 John invites us to examine Jesus carefully. Made manifest to be a timely word. And this one's not so much in the text, but it's important to mention as introduced in the book of 1 John. I think, you know, we finished a secular creed last week or 2 weeks ago and starting this new series, and I had a lot of comments on that last series that we did, and people really liking talking about some of those issues, and I understand that it's important to address those type of issues at times in the church, but the secret is I really don't like doing those type of series. I'm much more at home as we do something like this, as we're working through a book of the Bible passage by passage. And again, it is important for us at times to talk about some of the issues that are going on in our culture. But what I don't like is that it feels like we're letting the world set the agenda when we do that, as opposed to as we go through a book passage by passage where we let God set the agenda. What's interesting is that you're going to see as we work through John is that the Word of God is living and active. And that we're going to see that many of the things that happen here speak to things that are going on in our world, even in a way that our last series couldn't. And that when we let God set the agenda, we get the answers that we really need, even if it's not the question that was first on our mind. You're going to find that this book speaks directly to many issues of the day, even in a way that the secular creed couldn't. A few examples is that John is speaking to the church about false teaching that is infiltrating the church. Subtle subductions that happen in the church that are creeping in, worldly teaching that mixes with Christian truth. So John is really concerned with false messages that creep into the church. A few years ago, we studied the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter is very outward focused. It's looking at persecution. It's looking at the world and what it's doing to the church. Not to say that John doesn't care about that, but what he is much more focused on is things that are happening within the church and making sure that there's not these subtle subductions that are twisting theology and pulling people into wrong directions. We think of things like the prosperity gospel in our world today, mixing greedy materialism and theological half-truths. Think of movements like Revoice and other movements that celebrate LGBT things within the church with the goal of redefining scripture and diluting sin. Subtle subductions. Of course, John is addressing Gnostic secret knowledge. We talked about that. And we have a big problem in the greater evangelical world with heretical movements and things like the so-called New Apostolic Reformation and their so-called modern-day prophets who are getting special words from the Lord. Again, subtly seducing people into dangerous and soul-sucking beliefs, saying that they have a special word from the Lord, a better way to know Jesus than through the scriptures. John confronts people who teach that there are other ways to know God than through Jesus. Again, this type of spirituality minus Jesus is all over in our world today. John's addressing those who leave the fellowship of the church. He doesn't call it deconstructing, but the situation is very similar in John's church to what some are experiencing today. You see a great emphasis in this book on community and the fellowship of believers throughout the letter. We're living in a time of unprecedented apathy in the church when it comes to attendance and engagement. And it's not from people leaving the faith, but from those who still claim to know and trust Jesus who are regularly choosing not to attend church and not serve or join fellowship events. John speaks to this. John's addressing the body, the flesh. It's clear that we're created with a body, that Jesus took on a body, that the body is good. Biology is part of who we are and how we have been created and defined. We'll have a body in the final heaven. As Christians, we believe in the physical body and its overall goodness. In her new book, Feminism Against Progress, there's a British author named Mary Harrington. And alongside several issues that she talks about, she takes particularly aim at the trans movement and the obvious example of what she calls our culture's meat Lego Gnosticism. Okay, so you're going to want to break down those three words. Meat, meaning flesh. Lego, meaning these nice little toys that Tori mentioned in the announcements, right? Legos. And Gnosticism, which we already talked about, this idea that the spiritual self or the perceived self or the imagined self that's within our minds is not connected to the body. And so she explains that how this is coming out in our day is, in some ways, she doesn't relate it to 1 John, but is similar to some of these Gnostic ideas that we believe that we can just be like Legos and sort of just, you know, mix and match parts and hairstyles and all these little pieces in order to just make ourselves however we want, that the thought and the process of what this is going, and it says technology persists, that we just continue to think ourselves as being interchangeable meat Legos. John speaks to this. That's just to name a few of the issues. But without a doubt, it is a timely word manifested to us that will speak to some of the greatest issues of our day. Jesus is made manifest for fellowship of the body. Made manifest for fellowship. As I mentioned, this is a unifying theme throughout the letters of John, and therefore we're not going to exhaust ourselves on it today because it's going to come up many different times. Instead, for the remainder of our time, I want to focus on the relationship of three words that stand out in this passage, in the second half of this passage. Proclamation, fellowship, and joy. Again, if you got your journals, open them up. You can circle them there. They're in the second half of our passage that you want. Circle, square them, underline them however you want. You're going to see proclamation shows up twice, fellowship shows up twice, and joy shows up once. But those three words, circle those as key words to what John's arguing here. Something like a little diagram that I'm going to kind of work through with you. But those are the three words: proclaim, proclamation, fellowship, and joy. We mentioned earlier how John is explicit on the bodily existence of Jesus. He touched, heard, he's seen with his eyes. Well, all this culminates in his words in verses 2 and 3 that he might testify and proclaim it to the world. So the truth about Jesus is a truth that he could touch and feel and know and deeply examine and perceive, but it is to be, in the end, proclaimed to the world. I've seen Jesus in the flesh, and now I'll proclaim it to the world. Notice the words that John uses here. It's not just John, it's typical in the New Testament. But he uses these words like testify, proclaim, declare. Those are strong words. Now, I've mentioned this before, but often we use phrases like share Christ with someone. We share our faith with a friend. But isn't it true that those words are just too passive for the gospel? Too shallow for the good news of Jesus and the work of God? Right? We share a Kit Kat or our toys as kids, or maybe we don't share, right? But we are called not to share but proclaim Christ, to declare the gospel, to testify to the goodness of God and his work through Jesus. Quick reminder that adult Sunday school all this fall during the second service is a refresher course and an encouragement course on evangelism. The proclamation of Christ leads to fellowship with the Father and with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Here we are in verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. And why do we proclaim it? We proclaim it so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So that fellowship happens. So the goal of proclamation is fellowship. Interestingly, John does not say that the goal of evangelism is to simply get people into heaven. Now, of course, that's somewhat implied here, but John wants to highlight the fact that we proclaim so that fellowship might happen. The word here is one we've discussed in the past. It's the Greek word koinonia. Now, koinonia is a difficult word to define, especially because in our minds we hear that word fellowship and it brings to mind images of coffee and cookies after church and a nice little potluck dinner or something like that. But the Greek term is much deeper, much richer. Koinonia is a friendship. It's communion. It's a shared commitment, even a partnership. That's how Paul uses it when he speaks of the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 10, that we are partnering with Christ when we take the Lord's Supper. Sharing life together. It is an interesting word study, by the way, if you want to kind of look at that on your own. But in a sense of the church, koinonia means not only having a close relationship, but a deep and committed fellowship based on common truths and purposes, that we are sharing life together. Now, in our world, we often build our relationships on surface commonalities, shared experiences. We like to cycle together. We like to play golf. We have kids the same age. We like the same sports teams or hobbies. But there's no solid foundation to that. On the other hand, the church community is built on truth, on deep fellowship, on a koinonia built around the truth of Christ. And therefore, what we see is that this koinonia is both vertical and horizontal in orientation. Vertically with God the Father and Jesus Christ. We see that in our passage. And then also horizontal with one another. And that these two directions work together to help us understand the goal of gospel proclamation. I ran across this quote from John Stott, and it's just wonderful here. Listen to this. John Stott says this, talking about evangelism and how it fits with this passage. He says, this verse, talking about what we're talking about here, this verse is a rebuke on much of our modern evangelism and church life. We cannot be content with an evangelism that does not lead to the drawing of converts into the church. The goal of proclamation is not merely that people would pray a prayer or make a decision, but that they would be united to the local body of believers to become part of the body of Christ. That they would have a true shared life with one another. What Stott is saying here is that sometimes evangelism can neglect an important piece, that vertical aspect of our fellowship with one another. You know, if we are bold enough to proclaim the gospel to someone, maybe we go through a booklet and it has the four laws in it or something, and we get to that point and we say that, hey, there's this prayer that you can pray, or I want to pray this prayer with you, and maybe the Lord lightens that person's heart and you're even able to see that happen. But oftentimes we leave it there. Stott's reminding us that evangelism happens not just so people can pray a prayer to get into the kingdom, but that so they can have fellowship not only with God, but with God's family. I think it's safe to say that in the mind of the apostle, there was no category for someone who would repent and believe in Jesus and then not immediately commit to a deep fellowship with other believers. It's also what we see in the early church in Acts. People believe and repent and immediately join the church and engage in these deep acts of shared life. The same could be said with Paul's teaching, with the author of Hebrews, when he says, do not neglect to meet together as the habit of some, but encourage one another. It is for koinonia. There should be no separation of the horizontal from the vertical. The call to fellowship with God is a call to commitment to God's people. So the diagram now has evolved a little bit. The proclamation leads to fellowship. You have the vertical with God, the vertical fellowship with God and Jesus. And then the horizontal, which I couldn't draw it horizontally because of how my diagram works here. So it's the vertical going down. But the fellowship also with the family of God. And its culmination is to complete our joy. You can sense it here. John has a passion for the joy of the brothers and sisters in Christ. I think it's safe to say that he's anxious for it. It's palpable in his words as you read verse 4, that we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. That our joy may complete. Your joy, my joy, his joy. This is not a limited joy. Not an incomplete joy, but a full joy. A deep joy that drives out fear, that emboldens us to proclaim and declare and testify Christ. It's a joy found only in the fellowship of God and the fellowship with one another. Born out of the bold proclamation of Christ crucified. So the final relationship of these words then looks something like this in the diagram. Proclamation for the goal of fellowship with the Lord and with others that results and culminates in our joy. In fact, we get the impression here that our joy is limited unless we are in fellowship and unless we are proclaiming Christ boldly. A few words of application here as the worship team comes up. Just wanted to say four things here without commenting on them much more. But as we work into this, we remember, even from these first passages, that one, we are to believe in the body. There's an importance of Jesus in the flesh. There's an importance that we have been made in the flesh. We believe in the body and not in this separation that is often talked about. We also want to beware of subtle seduction. Things creeping into the church, false teaching. We want to be careful about these things, always holding them up to truth. We are to be committed to koinonia in the body, into fellowship, continuing to push for shared life, realizing that we were saved for fellowship with the Father, but also for fellowship with one another. And then finally, we are to be encouraged to boldly proclaim Christ. The SS there is to remind you again that there's a Sunday school that is helping us do exactly that during second service if you're interested. But believe in the body, beware of subtle seduction, be committed to koinonia, boldly proclaim Christ.